covenants. He made a covenant with Abraham, about his descendants, and about a land. And he ratified that with Isaac and Jacob. He made covenant with Israel about the land, in giving the law. If they were to obey, they would enjoy time in the land. He made a covenant with David about the throne. And these covenants are the promises of God. And the writer of the Hebrews asserts that there are two immutable things, both the oath and the promise of God. So God, who made these promises, cannot lie. And here, in Jeremiah 33, God, through Jeremiah, reiterates or goes over the covenant that he's making with Israel. So if we start at verse 14, there's lots of verses you could read, but let's just read a few of these verses. Jeremiah 33:14. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel, to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He will execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu is the word in Hebrew. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, to sacrifice continually. Go down to verse 25. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, though they will not take, I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. For I will cause their captives to return and will have mercy on them. And so this is God's promise that he isn't finished with Israel. Now there are sort of two major theological camps, we might say, theological views. One says that God is finished with Israel, that they have no more future. The fact that they're still around as Jewish people is just incidental, but God is done with that. With that view comes an interpretation of unfulfilled prophecy that we call allegorical. That is, when God in the Old Testament is talking about Israel back in the land and talking about David reigning and so on, it doesn't really mean literally that's going to happen, but rather that applies to us in the church age. Brian was talking about the millennial kingdom. Those that hold that view do not believe that there will be a millennial kingdom and that Christ will rule on earth. That is not in that program at all. God is finished with Israel, according to their view. He's dealing with the church. When the church age ends, then there will be a new heaven and a new earth, no kingdom. The other view, as Brian has mentioned, is called a dispensational view. And in that view, the belief is that God is not finished with Israel, that they've been set aside for the time being, but that God will deal with them once more. And so the approach to unfulfilled prophecy, as we've been hearing in the mornings, is a literal approach, that Christ will come and he will set up his kingdom on earth, and that the promises given here will literally come true. They're not allegorical, they're not for the church, they're to Israel. When he's talking about Israel here, he really means Israel. He means the Jewish people. And so what we read in verses 15 and 16 refer to a coming day. That's never happened yet in those days and at that time. And there hasn't been this branch of righteousness. Six times in the Old Testament, the word branch is used, and it's applicable to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the branch of the Lord, my servant the branch, the man whose name is the branch. All apply to the person of Jesus Christ, and they look forward to a day when he will come and rule and reign on this earth. And as we heard, the bride of Christ will rule and reign with him. And so those are two contrasting views. and with them come various other, perhaps, implications. If you were discussing, the difference between those views, Israel or the Jewish people is what it's all about. If God's finished with them, then that view is right. If God is not finished with them, then this other view is right. And so, regardless of what your view is, the view that we are presenting is that God is not finished with Israel, and that these promises are to be taken literally. Now I want to go to Matthew 24 and look at some of God's dealings with Israel, both in the past and what he wants to do in the future as well. Matthew 24 and 25 are referred to as the Olivet Discourse, where the Lord Jesus Christ is starting in the temple and then going across to the Mount of Olives, and he's answering the disciples' questions that they've asked. There really is, if you were to go back to Matthew 21 and look where the Lord is standing as you read through these passages, that becomes a significant. Is he in the temple or out of the temple? Is he in the city or out of the city? And next time you're reading through Matthew, notice where the Lord Jesus Christ is standing when he's talking to various people. And that will help you see the flow. The whole context or overriding context from Matthew 21 to Matthew 28 is all about authority. It starts with them asking that question, who gave you that authority? And all the way through to the end of the book, that's the sort of the common thread about authority. And ultimately, that authority will belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, excuse me. In Matthew 24, must be allergy season here, but in Matthew 24, they come out of the temple. In verse 1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple. His disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, that's an amazing statement. We've been looking at fulfilled prophecy. The Lord Jesus said these words, I think, in the year AD 30. The temple was destroyed 40 years later in AD 70. And so he's making this prophecy and prediction 40 years in advance. Now, Mary's going to show us a short video. I didn't want a sermon or a message without power and without point, as we've seen some. So Mary's going to, this is a 2-minute video of a replica of the temple, just to give you an idea of how spectacular that building would have been, Herod's temple. Thank you.
YouTube if you want to learn more about Herod's.
So, it's impressive what they're doing on the lodge, but Herod was 46 years beautifying that temple. So it had been constructed or reconstructed after Solomon's temple was destroyed in the year 516 BC. And then Herod, when he became king, started working on beautifying the temple. It was one of the wonders of the world. I don't know if you noticed in that picture, there's gold around the top of that temple. It didn't show it, but on the outside of the temple, there were silver vines with silver clusters of grapes. It was a spectacular building. Because of the gold band around the top and the setting sun would hit that gold, and of course, it would be a spectacular vision. The Temple Mount, of course, is visible from everywhere, pretty well everywhere in Jerusalem. Mount Moriah, you can see from most places in Jerusalem. And so it would have been a spectacular vision. And the Lord Jesus said of that temple that the Jews were so proud of that not one stone would be left upon another. Now, what's the chances of that happening? Now, there was a Jewish historian who lived at the time of the destruction of the temple, Josephus. He was actually a Jewish general. He had fought in several battles against the Romans, and he had won. He was a great strategist. But he recognized that ultimately the Jews were not going to win. In 66 AD, the Jews rebelled against the Romans, and he eventually just went over to the other side, and then he recorded the history. And so you can buy Josephus's book even today and read the history. It's not easy reading necessarily, but it's available. And so he described the attack on Jerusalem. So they had rebelled, the Romans responded. It took 4 years to get to the point where they had surrounded the city of Jerusalem. They breached the wall. The Jews that were in the city withdrew to the temple compound. And so if you've seen pictures, as it showed there at the end, up on Mount Moriah, it's quite defensible. And so they withdrew to there. Now Josephus recounts that the day when they were going to attack, or the days before, Titus gave instruction that the people inside were to be killed, but the structure was not to be damaged because it was so spectacular. He wanted to save it. He was the next emperor of Rome, and he wanted to save that structure. But in the attack on the temple, some of the Roman soldiers threw firebrands, into some of the storerooms in the temple, and they caught on fire. And they breached the temple, killed the people that were in it, but the fire caused that gold around the top to melt and to run down between the crevices of all those rocks. And so in order to get at the gold, what did they do? They dismantled the temple and left not one stone upon another. I would suggest if that gold band hadn't been around the top and if the fire hadn't started, there would have been no reason to dismantle that temple. The amount of work, the stones, if you were facing the Wailing Wall, Hezekiah's tunnel is right to the left, right against that wall. And some of the stones in there are perhaps from me to John away and this high. I mean, these are huge, huge stones. On the other side, on the eastern side where the steps went up to the temple, some stones are still visible that were thrown off the top, and they're massive stones. And so the amount of work and effort wouldn't have been worth it unless that gold had run down through the crevices. And because it did, the Lord's words came true, and not one stone was left upon another. It was completely wiped bare. And so that's an amazing thing. We've seen that with other cities. But here, the Lord Jesus has pronounced woes. If you read chapter 23, there's 8 times the word woe is used against Israel. And woe is a word of judgment. Strangely enough, in Matthew 5, there are 8 blessed, 8 beatitudes, right at the start of the Lord's ministry. Here at the end, There are eight woes, eight words of judgment that he gives against Israel. And so that was the disciples' pride. And the Lord says, well, this is what's going to happen to it. It's going to be totally destroyed, not one stone left upon another. And so the disciples had questions. And the one question was, or two questions in verse 3, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So he's talking about the destruction of the temple. Now they're asking about something in the future as well. And let me suggest that if you read Matthew 24 and 25 with a view of the fact that he's talking about a future time, it's in here that Brian quoted from. He said, unless those days have been shortened, the Lord says, no man will be left alive. But it also says that there will be no time like this. So this is a unique time in world's history, a time of tribulation. I'm just going to give you a few hints in reading Matthew 24 and 25. There are time words here. So at the end of verse 8, the beginning of sorrows. Verse 9, then. Verse 11, then. Verse 15, therefore when, you see. Verse 29, immediately after. And so there's a progression in view. This happens, this happens. These things are at the beginning, immediately after. These things are at the end. And so the Lord is telling them about a time of tribulation, not just the destruction of the temple, but beyond that to a future day. But in here, we're not going to look at the whole chapter, but he talks in verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Now, that suggests that there's got to be a temple and a holy place, that somehow and in some way there's going to be a holy place. And so Mary's got two more slides to show us. This is looking from the Mount of Olives across to the Temple Mount. Interestingly enough, these are Arab graves. This is the Eastern Gate that the Lord Jesus Christ will go through when he comes back, and the Arabs have buried graves themselves and graves all across there, presumably, I guess, to stop that from ever happening. But here is the dome, the golden dome, and the next picture will show us it from a different angle. So this is the Western Wall, or the Wailing Wall. Hezekiah's tunnel is right up there in that corner, but you're looking across the Temple Mount. There's a mosque to the right, and then the dome, the golden dome. There, Gloria and I have been in that dome. It's very anticlimactic. You have to take your shoes off before you go in, and there's nothing inside except a rock in the middle where they claim that Esau was offered as a sacrifice. Not Isaac, but Esau. And they also claim that that's where Muhammad went up to heaven and back. And so it's not like going into an ornate church at all. It's musty and very, very disappointing in many ways once you go inside of that. But somehow and in some way, a temple's going to be built there, because he talks of the future day of the desecration, desolation that will take place in the holy place. So if you look at, let's go to verse 32. I think I'm going to be taking 10 minutes of Brian's time tomorrow, so if that's okay, you can come in at 10 minutes late tomorrow. But in Matthew 24, verse 32, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And so here again, the fig tree is an image of the Jewish people. In the Old Testament, God uses a vine as a picture, Isaiah chapter 5. In the New Testament, later on in Romans chapter 11, he uses an olive tree. But here in the Gospels, he uses a fig tree. Just previous to this, he had cursed a fig tree. And now he says, well, when you see a fig tree come back to life, you know it is near. Now he's talking about the tribulation period. But let me give you a brief history of Israel and why it's so remarkable. We think of these nations where God says, they'll be gone. And yet he says, Israel has a future. So in AD 70, when the Romans came and they destroyed the temple, there was a further rebellion. And some of the Jews withdrew to a place called Masada. And Mary has a couple of pictures of Masada for us here. This was where Herod's palace, summer palace or winter palace was. This is the Dead Sea that you can see over there. And the next slide will show what it was like. It's a spectacular site to visit. It's only ruins now. From the top, you can look down and see where the Roman encampments were. The rock outline is still there. You can see the ramp that the Romans built that come up there. 960 Jews were up there. And finally, the Romans built a ramp to get up there. And all but seven of those 960 committed suicide the day before the Romans took it. And so the Romans came up and the victory was somewhat anticlimactic because everyone was dead. The two women and five children were hidden. But that was the end of the rebellion. 50 years later, there was another rebellion. Simon Bar Kappa, presented himself as a Messiah, and 3 years of rebellion against Rome. And the Romans came and they ended that, and they depopulated Israel, basically, forbid Jews to be in Jerusalem. And it's then that they changed the name to Palestine. Didn't really take hold till 300 years later, but then the land became known as Palestine. And that's from the word Philistine. It was a term that was meant to be degrading. No longer the land of Israel or Canaan, but Palestine after the Philistines. And so the Jews were scattered through Europe. Now, all of us have come from some other place other than Canada. In our heritage, our genealogy comes from somewhere else. But we know, if we've been here three generations, we're Canadian. And we know that even immigrant children, children of immigrants, after three generations, they're going to say A like the rest of us. I mean, it's going to happen. It's called assimilation. We become part of the culture. You know, people try to hold on. You have Polish halls and Ukrainian halls and you have various things. But over time, the attachment disappears and people become assimilated. They just become part of that country and culture. But that never happened with the Jewish people. Through most of their years in Europe, they were confined to ghettos. And as they grew in population, the ghettos often did not grow in size. And they were restricted often through Europe to various sort of things they could do. They could be involved in finances, jewelry, and material clothing are sort of the things that they were confined to. But because they were compressed into ghettos, they retained identity. They retained their culture, their language, their distinctiveness. It's interesting, isn't it? We talk about French Canadians and Italian Canadians, but when it comes to the Jews, we say Canadian Jews, usually, right? That's how we... And so they for 2,000 years, maintained and retained their identity against all odds. I mean, it should not have happened. It's never happened with any other culture, but it happened with them. In 1917, the Balfour Declaration, the British government declared Palestine as a Jewish homeland. As a result, there was a chemist in Britain by the name of Chaim Weizmann who discovered that he could produce acetone out of corn, out of maize, and that was needed for gunpowder. And that was critical to the war effort at that time. They were running out of cordite, and so Chaim Weizmann, who actually became the first president of Israel in 1948, was a biochemist, and he discovered this. And so in rewarding him, when he was asked what he wanted, it was a homeland for his people. And so the Palestinian Palestine under the Balfour Declaration was established, and Jews started to come. And of course, many of you know the history. On May the 14th, 1948, they declared independence. If you want to read a good history, it's not a Christian story, but Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, a story of what happened in 1948, it's remarkable. I mean, it's only by God's goodness and the hand of God that they survived. The odds against them, the British had turned against them. The British left their arms to the Arabs and really turned against the Jewish people. And yet against all odds, they declared statehood. And there they are today. In 1967, of course, they had a war, and they survived that. In 1973, they had a war that was much different, that they almost lost, but they still came through that. And here they are today. All these other nations we've talked about, because God said they'd be gone, they're gone. But the Jewish people are still here today. And that's a miracle. It really is, that they would have identity and nationality and language and be there. And of course, they've suffered terribly. If you were to look at some of the things that have happened to them in history, in 1290, starting from there, I think, the British expelled the Jews from Great Britain. And after that, country after country expelled Jews, persecuted them. The Spanish Inquisition was started against Jews. The Russian pogrom against Jews. The German Holocaust against Jews. Today we see anti-Semitism, the hatred of the Jews. Arab nations would love to wipe Israel off the map. But there they are, preserved by the hand of God. And it is miraculous. There's no other word for it, that they should be still there against all those odds. But God has said that's what would happen. And so in this chapter, it talks about Israel. It talks about the persecution in Israel, the temple. It talks about fleeing from Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 12 speaks of a further day of Holocaust. The book of Zechariah talks about the fact that the coming day, two-thirds of the Jews will be killed in persecution. But still they are there. And when Christ comes back, by the time he comes back, the Jews will have repented and turned to him. They will have recognized, we killed our Messiah. And they will turn in repentance. I think verse 15 of Matthew 24 is one of the events that gets their attention. An idol set up in the holy place. They recognize something's wrong with this. And that causes them, along with several other things, to turn back to God. And when Christ comes back again, there'll be a remnant. And he will rule and reign. The promises that God gave Abraham and Israel about the land far extend what they have today. The land of Israel is only 120 miles long and about 40 or 50 miles at its widest place. If you were on the Golan Heights, you would say they can never, ever give that back. Apart from the Golan Heights, Israel is only 12 miles wide at that point. And so they need the Golan Heights. The Syrians used to sit up there and shoot at Jewish farmers in the fields. And so you recognize how small the land is, how the odds are stacked against them. And yet the hand of God has preserved them. So in light of what we've looked at, how civilizations and countries and cities have disappeared because God said they would, it's equally as remarkable, even more so, that the Jewish people would be here today and would have a future. Why? Because God said that he would protect them. It says in Romans 11:26, all Israel be saved. There will be a day when they turn back to the Lord and receive Christ as their personal Savior, as their Messiah. So that's just a brief overview, but I think in light of what we've looked at, you can get the idea of how significant it is. You might want to look at Matthew 24 and 25 on your own. Start in Matthew 21 and read right through to the end. But it is a tremendous miracle against all odds. But there they are today. Satan hates them. Satan has tried time and time again to get rid of the Jewish people, but there they are, still there today. And God's not finished with them yet. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We think of these promises. We thank you that we read that you are the God who cannot lie, and by two immutable things, the promise and the oath of God, you've confirmed that these covenants will be true and be carried out. And so, Father, as we thought of civilizations that have disappeared, we marvel that this nation, this culture, this language, this religion should still be with us today, and it can only be explained by the hand of God. And so, Father, we thank you for your word, and we rest upon the promises of it. We thank you that just as you made promises to Israel, you've made promises to those of us who have accepted you as our personal Savior. And so we thank you that our future is also secure. Watch over us, we pray. We commit ourselves to you in the Savior's name. Amen.